our Bible studies in Luke. Each Bible study is self-contained, so you can come whenever you can, but they are in a series if you would like to tie them all together. The series is a study of the Gospel of Luke from the underside, that is, from the viewpoint of disadvantaged peoples in the world. We're taking our cue here somewhat from the writings of liberation theologians in South America, so Latin America, and trying to understand how the Gospel of Luke might look through the eyes of a person who doesn't have, and doesn't have much hope for, having the possessions and things that we take for granted. The topic for today is actually, does justification lead to justice? Those words that sound so much alike, but haven't really been put together too often. Or as a subtitle, what is Jesus' response or reaction to injustice? As we look through some of the incidents that meet our eye in the Gospel of Luke. So we have these things on the board. We have some scripture passages that we're going to look at in just a little bit. Before we go on to that, I'd like to, some of you, of course, weren't here yesterday, but we talked about Jesus and the rich. There was a lot of loose ends, of course, naturally, from a topic like that. One of the questions that has haunted me since I visited with Don in the bookstore, and I visited with a lot of you afterwards, and that's great. I think that's really fun to continue the dialogue throughout the day and throughout the week. Don raised the question, I wonder if Zacchaeus would have had enough money left to come to Holden Village. I thought about that one, and I said, well, and I really feel this is right, too. Yeah, Jesus would have made sure he had enough money to come to Holden Village. Maybe every year or something. Certainly the picture that we get of Jesus as he talks to the rich, talks to people about their possessions, is that the first 12, the 12 disciples were called upon in a very radical kind of way to literally give up everything to follow him exactly like he did as he walked the earth without any possessions. Other than that, if we really look at the information as fairly as we can, to men like Zacchaeus and others, it looks like certainly Zacchaeus was allowed to keep a part. It was all he did was done freely. It was just what he gave was himself, and he gave it freely. And certainly Jesus would have been very happy, and was very happy when what he had left, what he used, what he kept, if we want to call the word kept, was for the purpose of caring, of living for God, living to the glory of God. Certainly this is a part of stewardship as we talk about it, that whatever possessions we have, we look at them as a way to live, use them to the glory of God and caring for people and these kinds of things. And no one can really tell us what that cutoff point is as to how much a person should keep or give away. It's more of an attitude. It's more of a whole way of looking at life and looking at people we hadn't noticed before and this kind of thing. And, of course, Jesus used some of these kinds of stories and statements, like when he said to the rich young ruler, give up everything. He's like hitting a mule over the head with a 2x4. He is trying to get his attention. And I'm sure, and yet we don't want to tone it down either. And so we have to struggle with those things. Well, what is justice? What is justice? And we'll keep on talking about these things, too, throughout the week. And certainly Zacchaeus ties in here too, as we could see later. We aren't going to look him up, but Zacchaeus is a person who had indeed been doling out injustice in his career. Well, what is justice? And I've asked a few of the early comers to jot down on slips of paper what their definition of justice would be. So I'm just going to read a few of these, or read them all, the ones that I got here. Okay, fairness of decision, rightness, fairness, being fair, impartial, Grace of God. Ah, that's it. All things equal. Righteousness. Prayer for fair dealing. Fairness. Equality. Proper recompense. Grace. Saved by the grace of God. Getting what you truly deserve. Just as if I never sinned. Just as if I never sinned. Oh, that leads me right to the next thing I was going to say. Shapers. Somebody must have seen that on the board. No. That gets us into a discussion of what justification is. And let's just stop to talk about justification for a second. Justification is the first word up there. And that's a word that we're very familiar with. Lutherans are very familiar with the word justification. Something that frees us from guilt, right? It's a big word for us. Romans, Galatians, Paul spells it out for us. Freedom from sin, guilt, devil, death, and all that. And just like it says on the board, and like the one definition was saying there, it's justified, I'm justified, just as if I'd never sinned. God looks upon you and me in Jesus Christ as we trust in him for our salvation. He looks upon us as just as if I'd never sinned. We are completely free then. We don't have to be laboring under a burden of guilt. And in recent years, we've been asking the question, what is the relationship between justification and justice? 2 years ago, Ruth and I went over to Strasbourg, France for a session at the Ecumenical Institute, and that was the topic. Justification and its relationship to justice in the world. And we spent those days debating and discussing and writing papers and hearing speeches on it. And it was like plowing new ground. It's not something that has really been done a lot with before. And it kind of blew our minds. How do you relate those words that sound so much alike? But only one of the main points here is that justification frees us. It frees us up and frees us to do some things. And we no longer have to be preoccupied about whether I'm saved, whether I have just the right feelings or just the right kinds of response in terms of my emotional state and all that kind of thing. It's taken care of in Jesus Christ. Now I can concentrate on evangelism, bearing witness, mission, caring, all those kinds, spiritual, physical, economic ways of bearing witness to my faith. I was talking to a pastor who had just returned from the youth gathering at San Antonio a few weeks ago. And he was just all excited and all enthused. He said this was the greatest. He said, here's what he said. They didn't just ding around trying to save these kids, but they opened up a whole meaning of what it meant to be committed to Jesus Christ and the whole meaning of their baptism and what it meant to be a Christian and the opportunities that come because we are now freed up through the grace of God. It was exciting, and yet he said there's just as much of what we call the old-fashioned a called commitment, and all the rest in that kind of a thing. Well, of course, you and I know that Lutherans haven't always been so freed up by justification. And so often we've just kept talking about justification and feeling guilty if we don't feel guilty enough, and all this kind of thing. Liberation theologians, as well as others who write from the standpoint of people who are desperate, people who are starving, who say, we don't really have a lot of time to get into theoretical discussions about theology. Here's somebody that's dying. And what do you do with that person? When we get to kind of dealing with some of those real-life human situations, this has been helpful for us to get off the theoretical and into, you know, how do you deal with justice? And justification was meant to help us get on to justice, concerned about justice in the world. Salvation salvation and evangelism and all the rest means that there are all kinds of people out there who need both justification and justice. It includes all those sorts of things. And those are very important. Now, we read the slips of paper here, which gave a wide range of definitions of the word justice. Some of them were more of the dictionary definitions, getting fairness, getting what we deserve, and all of those sorts of things. Those are what you call the dictionary kinds of definitions of the word justice. Some of you went into more of the biblical definitions of the word justice, like the grace of God. And of course, yesterday, those of you who were here yesterday saw Jesus dealing out justice to a man who had done a lot of injustice to people, Zacchaeus. And it was all grace, wasn't it? It was showing mercy. He was just coming and accepting, and this guy turned around and changed his whole way of life. But let's take a look at what some of the prophets say about justice. A good clue for that is a book which is in the bookstore, Theology in a New Key, Robert Mahaffey Brown, good introduction to a lot of this special kind of Latin American liberation theology that I was talking about. And here he's referring to Jeremiah. Jeremiah gives us a definition, a Bible definition of justice. Jeremiah is talking to the king. It's the 22nd chapter. Don't look it up, but I just want to quote this for you. Jeremiah says to the king, "Are you more of a king for outrivaling others with cedar? Your father ate and drank like you, but he practiced justice and right." And this is his definition of justice. This is good. "He defended the cause of the poor and needy." That's the way he defines justice, and this is the way the prophets pretty much define it. And then he goes on to talk about, this is what it means to know. This is what it means to know me, God says to the king, to practice justice, to defend the cause of the poor and needy. And you can really get into some things there, because Jeremiah goes on later to talk about the new covenant. And when that new covenant comes, Jeremiah says, they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. And if to know God means to do justice, then that's really saying quite a bit. And when Jesus later on came along and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," and instituted the Lord's Supper, that has some pretty powerful things to say about what it means for us to partake of that Lord's Supper. Brown says at this point, it makes our participation in the Lord's Supper a much more powerful and exciting kind of thing than we had often thought. It's even tied up with doing justice, and whether we're getting empowered by God to go out and do justice. He says, "To gather for nourishment at the Lord's table, unconcerned about the lack of nourishment on so many other tables, is not only hypocrisy, but it's profane, a denial of the very covenant we were meant to celebrate." Well, we can get into all kinds of things there, couldn't we? I'd like to also just quote from another author. He writes a book called Education for Justice. I don't believe that one's in the bookstore, but you might find it somewhere else. He says, when you read the prophets, you get the feeling that their understanding of justice is more intuition than some kind of logical definition, because the religious conviction elaborated in laws is marked by a certain logic and all that thing, predictability and generality, but that's not the way that the prophets really tell you about justice. It's reason, but it's fired by passion. The Hebrew poets could without difficulty picture the Messiah wearing justice as a belt and righteousness as a girdle. They could speak of God raining down justice from the skies and making it blossom on earth, of justice rolling on like a river, and of justice and peace holding hands. The ideal citizen is the righteous man whose practical action for justice shows that he truly knows God and who pursues justice with zest and delight. When there is grave injustice, The God of the covenant is not neutral, but takes the side of the poor and the oppressed. Well, those are some kinds of feelings that we can get from the scriptures as we pursue what the Bible says about justice. And, of course, those of you that had the opportunity to hear Fritz Norstedt last evening, Sights and Sounds of Poverty, or some of those movies like the one that that was shown after that, that kind of thing provides some of the feeling, some of the documentation for what we're doing here. In Luke, we're doing Bible studies, and we use some examples, and we're studying the scriptures, but that puts us in touch with what that really means in real life. I'm finding that a very helpful kind of complement to what we're doing in the Bible studies. Well, now we're going to get on to what Jesus had to say about injustice and how he dealt with it in a variety of kinds of ways by the things that he said and did. Let's look up that first one, Luke 4, 16 through 19, and somebody read it.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and that word literally means broken to pieces. And that would certainly indicate some social injustice or other kinds of injustice. When Jesus got up and quoted from Isaiah, actually a couple of different parts of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 58, he was repeating the kind of concern for helping people who had been broken down that the prophets had expressed. The best tradition of Amos and Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And when he says that, well, let me ask you first, what kinds of injustice do you see in that passage? What kinds of being taken advantage of, if we're going to use that word as a meaning for injustice?
Oppression.
Oppression, okay. And what kinds of oppression are there, do you suppose? Or what sorts of oppression might he be thinking about there?
Prisoners.
Slavery as well.
Okay, slavery, prisoners. Sometimes people do get thrown into prison unjustly. That happens more often than we think.
Starvation.
Okay, the whole range of somehow these are situations which are not according to the will of God. People are hurting. They have been taken advantage of. They need help. And Jesus comes directly to deal with those things. And that's where we start with his whole approach toward justice and injustice. As we look back to see what he was quoting there, the prophets were appealing to people to get involved in remedying these unjust kinds of things.
Explain verse 19.
Okay, verse 19. Would you read it again, please?
Mine is the good news again. And announce the year when the Lord will save his people.
Ah, the year of the Lord. Okay. The acceptable year of the Lord. Luke 4. Let me see what it says in Revised Standard Version here. Luke 4:19. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, that could refer to a number of things. It could refer, for one thing, to the year of Jubilee. That was an Old Testament concept. Does anybody remember what the year of Jubilee meant in original giving of the law?
All debts were.
Ah, all debts canceled? What else happened?
Land went back to its original owner.
Yeah, land went back to its original owner.
Set free.
Right, prisoners set free, all kinds of things like that. The people in time of Jesus, in that particular time in history, had decided that that law was not really meant to be taken literally. That it really, what it really meant was that someday, when the end of the world came, that that would happen.
So that really is a good definition of justice.
Right, exactly. The Jubilee year gives us some concepts here. And Jesus, in a sense, came to help them recall that the Jubilee year was not something to put off until the end of time, and the kinds of things that could be done. Yeah, right. Something important was about to happen, at least, when he says, proclaim this particular year of the Lord, the time, the day of the Lord. There are all kinds of Old Testament ideas, concepts that play in here. That's possible. Something terribly important is about to happen, anyway. And Jesus comes to announce. Any other comments on that? Any of you pastors or anyone else?
Surely,
yeah.
But surely for a preacher, it means to bring it up to the present. The year of the Lord is today, 1982.
Okay.
Proclaim it today. It's not old.
Right. Right. This is the year of the Lord. It wasn't just back then, or it's not just someday. Okay. Good. Any other thoughts on that?
I've been told that it's the start of the Messianic era.
Right. That's exactly right, too. Jesus came to proclaim, you know, the kingdom of God is among you, all kinds of different ways of saying that. Okay. Yeah, this Jubilee year was no longer taken literally, but Jesus came to help them remember what it was, and his design was that it might come back into effect. Do you suppose the early church did put it into effect? What do you suppose that getting together and sharing their possessions and treating each other with equality, seeing that nobody went hungry, that was pretty close, I would say, to putting into effect some kind of Jubilee year. So he meant business about that. Ruth?
Does that Messianic kingdom mean that the beginning of when Christ came, the Messiah came, and from that time on we should be treating people like this?
Yeah, certainly from that day that he got up and took the scroll and proclaimed that this is the day, this, you know, it's now, right? Is that what you were getting at, Ruth? Or?
Yeah, that's good. I keep thinking when people talk about the Messianic kingdom. No, that's right.
Okay. Yeah, Luke keeps both the spiritual and the physical together. We got to keep reminding ourselves of that. He uses Old Testament passages to keep in focus and concentrate on all kinds of physical and spiritual needs, economic and spiritual liberation. And he doesn't let us get by with thinking that we can simply rationalize away any of these kinds of things. The gospel reminds us that the freedom that God intends through Christ is at the root release from the entanglement and the dominion of sin. That's the heart of it all. Both release from sin and all of its consequences and effects and its greed and all that. All of this belongs to the redemptive ministry of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of our keynote passage again. We started it off yesterday or the day before with that passage too, but it's one worth coming back to, Luke 4. Oh, there are some others that I want to just spiel off here that you don't need to look up. In the 20th chapter, Jesus criticized those who devour widows' houses. Widows were being taken advantage of. Can you imagine? Are widows ever taken advantage of today? Wow. Yeah. And then there's a passage about the widow and the judge. A little story about the widow and the judge. This woman came to the judge and she wanted to get justice. She wanted to get the things that she deserved or had coming or whatever. And she begged him and begged him and nagged him and bothered him and pestered him until he finally said, I just gotta better give her what she wants or otherwise she'll never give me any peace. Okay, what is the main thing that Bible passage, of course, teaches us. Right, that's used as an example for persistence in prayer, and it certainly is that. But what are some undertones here?
Well,
you see any injustice? Jesus kind of recognized
a motive for doing it.
Okay, a motive for doing it. Say more about that. What kind of a motive are we talking?
I mean, the judge's motive.
Yeah. Okay. He's talking
it's
about
personal.
Yeah, this is the way people. That's the judge was just trying to get her off her back, right?
Yeah.
He kind of knew what people were like, didn't he? And he knew what we have to do sometimes. From the standpoint of people who are disadvantaged, who are hurting, who have to protest to no end to get what they need and desire and have to have to exist, this passage looks a little different than just a spiritual exercise in having long enough prayers to get God's attention. There's some undertones of justice in that passage. The fact that that there is, certainly is injustice in the world, and that there has to be much of a recognition of that, and that protest is necessary, and all those kinds of things. Well, let's go on to another really important one here. Luke 19, 45 to 46. Two short verses, but a big event. Somebody read it, please.
He answered the temple and began to drive off those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers."
Uh-huh. Okay, Jesus is portrayed as taking action against some prevailing temple practices. Can you tell me what that passage means? Anybody? What does it mean to you, right off the top of your head?
God's house should be holy.
Right, God's house should be holy, right. Okay, what else? Yeah.
Motivation of God's house is holy, and sometimes temples use dead bodies to have motivation for living.
Okay.
Or, you know, that if everything you do is based on
Oh, even in the temple, our motivation could be wrong. In other words,
yeah.
If we go there. Okay. Okay. That's good. Real good. Yes.
There's some indication that the people who are selling these, who are money changers, who are selling the animals and the birds for sacrifice, dealing unfairly.
Huh? Okay, okay. And there we're getting at a justice issue, aren't we? All of these are important things to get out of this passage. The house is a holy temple of God, and it has something to say about worship. And it also has something to say about all these things, and justice is one of them.
Didn't the selling of all of these animals go on in the court of the Gentiles? And wasn't that the only place that they were allowed to meet in the temple?
Yeah, right. Right.
So in other words, they really had no place to worship because the whole place was taken over by animals and buying and selling.
Okay. Okay. Another good insight there. And it was a spiritual injustice, you might say, against the Gentiles at that point. Okay? Is that kind of what you're getting at? Okay, good. The laws, of course, are designed to see to it that justice is done, that people are not taken advantage of. And so all these things are tied together, aren't they? Yeah. And he certainly is quoting the law of the Old Testament. And of course, when he says it is written, he is appealing to the highest authority of the law of God in that sense. Right. Okay, these are all aspects. This word is a big word. It has many different implications and ramifications. And what Jesus is trying to do is to get us at this point in the scriptures and the prophets to see that the bottom line of justice and injustice is whether people are being hurt or being dealt with in such a way as to give them the kinds of things they need or being taken advantage of. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah.
I think today what a problem we have with justice in our society in terms of major institutions. An example might be, for instance, food stamps type of thing. Where do you go? Where do you plug in? This sort of thing. But even in Christ's time, he had the same problem because the church itself was a major institution. Here, indeed, they were. The same problem existed then.
Yeah, yeah, right. And we're going to be getting on to some of those kinds of things, too. Ruth?
Yeah. I'm wondering, did he mean law of God, or did you mean law of the land when you mentioned that
Don?
Justice? I was reminded last night of the movie in Namibia where apartheid was the law, and that certainly is not just,
Okay, let me go ahead, Don. Did you want to respond to that? Let me just make this comment quickly off the top of my head, that is, Jesus was certainly referring back to a law of God, and it was certainly contrary to the way that a lot of laws were reading in those days. He was going against law to appeal back to the more humane law of original law.
So the laws of the land are to be held as a guideline for justice, but they are held in measurement against God's law.
True, right.
So we judge them also for justice. Is that?
And the bottom line as far as much of this law is concerned is whether human beings are being taken care of, receiving the things they need, and this kind of thing.
And I think sometimes we as Christians say, oh, we've got to, obey the law no matter what, and it gives us an out for doing it.
The law becomes an object in itself. Forget it.
Because the law says you don't have to, you're not supposed to, and so forth, and just be quiet.
Okay, and this ties in with the next thing I was going to say here, and that is that when we often talk about this in terms of the cleansing of the temple, a lot of these folks are saying nowadays that the word protest is really a better word, that this is Jesus is protesting something here. This highlights the challenging and confronting nature of Jesus' actions. It gives a more accurate description of what took place than does the traditional term cleansing. You see, protest signifies that Jesus disrupted the normal pattern of temple activities to witness against them. And the term does not imply that he succeeded in ending the practices, or even that he thought he had a chance of doing this. He was simply protesting against this. I want to just share with you what some of the folks from Nicaragua, again, this comes out of the Gospel in Salentaname, discussions recorded of Bible studies in the remote village in Nicaragua. They read this passage, and here's what the folks said about it. Olivia says, I think he drove them out because they were exploiting people, not because they were profaning the temple with cows and other animals. Gloria said, as I see it, that action was against all those people that trade with religion. William says this, and in general against all the people who have made use of religion to maintain a system of exploitation. Esperanza says, if I pronounce these names wrong, please be understanding. I don't know my Spanish that well. I understand I should not pronounce the L's. Anyway, tell me if I'm wrong. Yeah, shout it out if I say the name wrong. Esperanza says, the difference between the temple, the temples before and the temples now, is that now there are no animals in the temples, but the traders are still inside. And the priest says, oh, this is powerful stuff. You may not like it, but this is what it looks like from the viewpoint of disadvantaged people. The priest says, Jesus quotes from two different prophets here, from Isaiah and from Jeremiah. Isaiah, who had said that his house shall be called a house of prayer. Jeremiah, who said they have converted his house into a den where thieves gather. And the priest goes on to say, in those days, the trading concessions in the temple were in the hands of a few powerful families, among them the family of the high priest. It seems that Jesus' action wasn't so much against the merchants that he was driving out of there, who were just employees, as it was against the highest authorities who were responsible for that organization. And it's against them that the accusation of Jesus is directed, that they have converted the temple into a den of thieves. And listen to this. The word thieves, he says in Greek, also means guerrilla fighters. Just as now the members, and this was written before the revolution, by the way, in 77 or so, just as now the members of the Sandinistas are called criminals by the military court, they used to call the zealots thieves. And you recall the thief on the cross motif. They used to call the zealots thieves. And Jesus probably uses the word to to tell the authorities that it's they who are the thieves and not the guerrilla fighters up in the mountains. And then the priest also says about in regard to the temple. In Revelation, the book of Revelation, John says that the New Jerusalem will not contain a temple. There will be no temple there. The temple will be the whole universe. He means that there must be no exploitation in the whole universe. No business that hurts people. Bad business. Well, that's some little interesting insights into how that looks from the standpoint of people who are suffering under injustice.
How about the New Jerusalem? Is that called a temple?
It's called a place where there won't need to be any temple. Because, of course, we know all those spiritual meanings of that, the temple is really the place where, in the Old Testament, it was the place where God was. You knew he was there, so you went there, see? Okay. And Jesus came and said, now we won't have to have these temples because those who worship will worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, God is everywhere. And to be in the presence of God and to know God, and we often think of it as being a kind of a mystic thing or a very spiritual thing. Here it's being expanded to know God, of course, to deal justly with people, to see God in our fellow human beings, and it becomes a very big kind of a thing. Therefore, no need for a temple in that sense. Yeah. Well, let's take a quick look at these other scripture passages before we run out of time.
One more there, the anger of Jesus. We don't like to talk about his anger.
Yes.
One of the other gospel accounts tells right. how he actually walked through the temple and turned over the tables.
Yes.
So maybe words sometimes need action. You know, we're a little bit wondering about those who protest sometimes. We think their action is kind of wrong, but I think society calls for it.
Yes, and that triggers another thought in my mind. The question, when did Jesus get angry? What kind of thing made Jesus most angry?
Injustice.
Was it when people were hurting him?
No.
No. When people were taking advantage of somebody else. And you see that right through. Okay? That's good.
The Micah 6:8 passage, when you were looking at the prophet, I was waiting for that one.
Yeah.
What does the Lord require of you but to do justice? Love,
yeah.
Humbly
with
your God.
That's right. I just kind of included that one in this whole way the prophets deal with that. That's good. I'm glad you referred to that. That's in Micah 6:8. Right.
But when he came into Jerusalem that day, it says when he came in the sight of the city, he wept over it.
Yeah.
So at one point he was weeping over the city.
That's...
And down in this verse, it almost shows that he might have showed a little bit of anger.
Right.
But the feelings that he must have had as he came into the city, he says he wept over it. If only you had known.
Yeah, the things that what? The things that make for peace.
Yeah.
Wow. And of course, that's where you get the title for Schramm's book and all those kinds of things. Now, isn't it just, it's a spiritual thing. It's certainly like we've always known, recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, as our Lord and Savior, but it's all these other things too. That really got him angry and made him weep. Then we want to look at some other scripture passages. These certainly deal with religious and economic oppression. They're all kind of tied together in lots of ways. Religious, social, economic oppression. Let's look at 6:1-5. Luke 6:1-5. Somebody read it.
And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answered them, said, Have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was anhungered, and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath.
Okay, thank you. What does that passage mean? Just a couple, just about two of you. We have time for about two quick comments here. What's that passage really getting at? How would you summarize what it means?
Be practical.
Be practical. Okay. Another one.
We mustn't exploit the Sabbath, but we certainly can't live a normal life on the Sabbath.
Oh, okay. Exploit the Sabbath, and by that also we mean exploit people, right? Yeah, people who are hungry. So we see some kind of reverberations of injustice at this point. It's certainly a religious kind of injustice that somehow they've gotten so legalistic that all they think about is the law and they don't care about human beings. And when the human beings are hungry, of course this reminds us of a book by Jack Nelson, Hunger for Justice, The Politics of Food and Faith. And that's in a bookstore. And this is a very practical documentary kind of description of how injustice is being perpetuated throughout the world, and so often we don't really know what we're doing at all. We think that we're doing the best we can, and we don't see what's wrong with what we're doing, but people are hungry. And he says in the introduction, he says that he's been struggling ever since the 60s with how literal hunger and thirst has to kind of come together in a struggle for justice. To love God is to seek justice. To love our country, we must seek to overcome the corporate government and military policies that victimize the bodies and spirits of people at home and abroad. He's saying a lot here about if we are patriotic, true to the original spirit of our Constitution, we should dare to disagree with our government if justice is being involved as an issue. If people are hurting, if laws become more important than people, and all these kinds of things. It's a very very easy to read. Hunger for Justice, The Politics of Food and Faith by Jack Nelson. Gives you a lot of practical examples of what's happening. Yes?
Yeah. There's loads of injustice around, and certainly Christians need to deal with this as Christ would have us do. My difficulty, though, is dealing with my own emotions. When I find poor and hungry and needy people who are not suffering from injustice, but rather from self-inflicted wounds. And it's sort of the grasshopper, the ant and the grasshopper. How do I deal with my emotions when this poor grasshopper comes to me?
Okay, that is a tough one, isn't it? And of course, all of us, we realize that somehow they're somehow way back somewhere, this thing has been going on so long that to deal with it quickly is impossible. That they somehow, through their families or their families' families, they've developed patterns which are very destructive to themselves, and all this kind of thing. And you know, what can I do about it? You know, this sort of frustration. And that's a super good question. Just get one response, and then we can come back to it because I'd like to get through these.
But yeah. Is it any different than us putting up with rich and living and knowing that we can do very little about that? Why should we be more kind of disturbed than when the poor take advantage of their situation? Seems to me we got it on both hands.
Uh-huh. Okay, good thought. Well, let's pick up a couple more comments. Let's stop on this one. Yeah.
In one program, I heard it likened to being crippled, blind, or without a leg. We don't expect that person to react in the same way, and that's what these poor are, the grasshoppers or the ones on the bottom of the barrel. They are literally crippled or blind.
Okay, some things that are beyond their control in that way. Okay, good. Any other comments here at this point? Very critical issue, important thing.
Who is allowed to eat the consecrated loaves then, in this verse?
The
consecrated loaves to eat and gave them to his men. The priests alone were allowed to eat them, and no one else.
The King David and his soldiers, or the David and his soldiers, but no one else got to eat them, is that what it says?
Yeah.
Okay. In this case, in this case, what's he saying here? What's he saying? Anybody?
It's just a certain few who got to eat the...
Yeah. Anybody else have that same?
Mine is not because David did how he went into the house of God, took the loaves of offering and Achan and gave them to his followers. Loaves which only the priests are allowed to eat.
Yeah, only the those were loaves which only the priests were allowed to eat. That's the meaning.
Okay.
That's supposed to be. But David came and got them. People who were hungry came and got them. Okay, good question. Yeah.
The gentleman over there was talking about how we have the injustices of both ends, rich and the poor. I was thinking, John Oversoffer was in Tucson recently and had several songs regarding the year of the disabled. And as we were sharing and talking, we were speaking of the fact that it's an in thing now. The year of the disabled has now been passed, and there is more. We see more, we share more, simply because they have more physical accessibility to us. But indeed, how do we understand the grasshopper's problems, if you will, if we don't plug in and relate to them? And oftentimes we simply are not able to because of the culture or the society. So also, I wonder if that doesn't apply at the rich end. You know, how many of us have rich friends we relate to and know their problems, their injustices from the way they look at it?
Uh-huh. Got to have a year of the disabled for each of these. And finally give the year of the disabled for the middle class too, maybe. The quote-unquote normal person. Okay, I'm sure we haven't completely answered that question. That's a tough one. It does deal with attitudes. I'm sure the main point of all of this is getting at, you know, how can we be more open, try to be more understanding. But let's, yeah.
I think to do something about their disability at this point, looking at what is it that made them feel like they have to take advantage of other people on either end of the spectrum, and say, what is it that can change that, the cause, like Fritz was saying the other night, this is the illness and or the disease, and what's the illness behind that that's making them
part of it.
And that's where we have to bring some rebellion. That's where we've got to bring some.
Like he was saying, part of a culture where the girls have to go out and be prostitutes and the 4 to 8 year olds have to go out and steal. And somehow they're caught up in that, and we need to try to figure out not just how
for
to the blame them, but how to help.
That feels like he always needs more and he's going out and taking when and maybe drinking it up, you know, or whatever. But finding out what's behind this need, what's causing that, and then doing something about that.
Okay.
Can we fully understand either end of it spectrum until we can appreciate the conditions in which we ourselves are living? As God's grace gives us this position that we are in either one of those.
Okay, tying back to God's grace by which we live. Yeah, very good. Let's take a quick look at these others so we get a chance to see them. First of all, let's see, we've looked at 6. Now 11:42-46. Somebody read that.
But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue in every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and salutations in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like graves, which are not seen, and men walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, Teacher, in saying this you reproach us also. And he said, Woe to you lawyers also, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers.
Okay, good. He uses the word justice and love as a kind of a tied together, doesn't he? As over against, as contrasted with the lawyers who are trying to make sure that the law didn't get broken, okay? You know, and this kind of thing. Quickly, 14:1-6.
One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the Lord and belonging to the Pharisees, they were watching. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they were silent. Then he took him and healed him and let him go. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not reply to this.
Okay, any injustice in that one? Thank you. Did Jesus see any injustice going on here? What kind?
Injustice of people, not the animals.
Okay. Yeah, is there any injustice going on in health care these days? Well, you know, we can go on and on with that, couldn't we? 16:18. Somebody read that one. Yes, you probably have found the right passage, even though you probably don't know what it means. Right. Exactly. Yeah, what's that about? Divorce, right? But is there any injustice in lurking in the background on that one? What is it?
You have a position that you put the other person in when you do it.
Right, and who was being unjustly treated mostly in those days? Which sex? Yes. A woman could be divorced just like that. A man could, you know, her husband could just treat her very, very quickly, just get rid of her. She was had a very, very low status and all that kind of thing. So there's a justice issue here. We could, of course, get on and on with the divorce issue, and I don't want to get into that this morning. But there's a justice issue here. And this, of course, is a reflection of the fact that Luke does say an awful lot about women. There's a lot about Jesus helping women to have a better role and status. That's a significant thing in the Gospel of Luke. He was concerned that widows not be deprived of legal rights. He praised the generosity of a poor widow. Women figured in a significant number of Jesus' healings, and on and on and on. We could go with that one. So that's another justice issue. Let me just say a word from Miranda. I wonder, is Miranda's book, Marks in the Bible, is that in the bookstore? Does anybody know? I think it is. Anyway, he's a South American theologian. He says, wealth is unacquirable without violence and spoliation. This is presupposed by the Bible, and it's pointed anathema against the rich. Therefore, almsgiving, or giving to the poor, is nothing more than restitution of what has been stolen. Now, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? I don't know if we agree with that, but that's what the folks are saying that are in South American disadvantaged situations. It's one of the most disastrous errors in the history of Christianity is to have tried to differentiate between love and justice. The sense of justice is the only love that truly gets to the heart of the matter. The supreme delicacy of charity is to recognize the right of the person being given to. Because of this recognition, love is love and not a humiliating paternalism, an oppressive insult to a neighbor. Love, which is not an acute sense of justice and an authentic suffering with that person, even if he's outraged and angry, such love does not compute, he says. Not to see our neighbor. Is there anybody, can you think of anybody, just stop to think now, can you think of anybody who you don't really believe is capable of suffering injustice? I mean, somebody who, maybe he's bad off, but he deserves every bit of the bad offness that he's got. Can you think of anybody like that? Well, he says, if you have any of those kinds of thoughts, then, you know, then we're not really prepared to deal with the concept of justice as the Bible talks about, because we need to see every person, no matter how horrible and miserable they are, or despicable.
In the example you just gave, it strikes me that with justice, it's a very fine line in remembering justification and not allowing at any point vengeance to creep in, which as the Lord says, vengeance is mine.
Yeah.
And I think that's probably one of the hardest things from my viewpoint in terms of a Christian.
Yeah,
that,
right.
You have to totally, justification frees us, but it still is very easy in terms of justice to allow that element.
Yes, and that brings us back to full circle because we recognize that we need all the help we can get from God. It isn't something that we can just do on our own. We need all of the prayers we can. We've got to ask God for all the help and all the forgiveness in dealing with our own attitudes. And that gets us back to justification and freeing us up to do justice in the world. Thanks for coming.